We're going to finish what we began last week with a reading from Ephesians chapter 3. You have an insert in your bulletin that has the text on it, or you can look in the Pew Bible, which is at 106.8. If you're looking on your own, it's after 2 Corinthians and Galatians and before Philippians and Colossians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of my stewardship of the grace of God which is given to me for you, that according to revelation was made known to me the mystery, just as I wrote to you briefly, which you can, by reading, understand my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles are co-heirs, one body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God which is given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the least of all the saints, was given this grace, to preach the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ and to enlighten every person as to what is the stewardship of this mystery which was hidden from ages in God who created all things, in order that it might now be revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to the church. That is, the manifold wisdom of God might be revealed to them. This all happens in accordance with the purpose of the ages which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Jesus, in Christ, we have boldness and access in confidence through faith in him. For these reasons, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations, which are for you and which are your glory. In Jesus' name. Oh, wait a minute. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this book and for what you brought Paul through and for the insight that he got in this ordeal, not just about his own situation, but in reflecting on the situation and the purpose for which you called him, the insight he got into your purpose for the ages, which includes us, Lord God. As he says, what he wrote and what happened was for our glory. And I pray, our Father, that this morning, as we think about this together, we might be able to stand in Paul's place, in a sense, and acknowledge with gratitude the kind of life that you bring us through, sometimes drag us through, and also celebrate, as he does, the truth that we have access to you. I pray that we would be inspired by these things and be enabled by them to obey you. I pray that the voice of Jesus Christ would be heard. In his name I pray. Amen. Now you notice that Paul was a prisoner in Rome. He is chained to a soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he's innocent. Everybody knows it. The people who have him imprisoned, everybody knows he's innocent. And at this point, we know that he's not entirely sure that despite the fact that he's innocent, he's going to get out. He thinks it's entirely possible that he's going to be executed. And he's about to pray in this letter. He's about to pray for the readers that he is writing this letter to. And he pauses to explain his situation to his readers so that they would not lose heart because of his imprisonment. And he gives two reasons why they shouldn't lose heart. We looked at one last week, and I just want to review that real quickly. The first reason is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and what is happening to Paul is for everybody's good. Paul came to that. Now, he would admit that he was set apart for the gospel. His job was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as far as he could, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And after a long time of prayer, he had formed a plan to accomplish his mission. He was going to take an offering to the saints in Jerusalem. He was going to come and establish the church in Rome as a sending church, as a church that was able through bringing people in and sending them out to continue to expand the gospel. And then he was going to go to the western part of the empire, to go to Spain and preach the gospel there. That was his plan. He believed that it was God that was guiding him to this plan, and it all fell flat. To our view, it looked like a disaster. And he knew that all the people to whom he was writing were praying for him. They were praying specifically that he would be delivered from the things that were threatening him and be enabled to fulfill his plan. And their prayers didn't go answered. That ever happened to you? And Paul says, I want you to know that what happened is Jesus' will, and Jesus has it right. That's what he's trying to tell him. He's got it right. And you can see this in verse 8. He says, to me, the least of all the saints, was given this grace to preach the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. That's his job. That the message that he had been entrusted with would go to all the nations on earth. And he is going about doing it, and his plan was planned for that. But notice the next thing he says, and to enlighten every person as to what is the stewardship of this mystery. In other words, Paul says, the second half of my job is this, is to let people know how they're supposed to, after they respond and receive the gift of God's grace in Christ, and they become saved and they become part of God's kingdom, how they're supposed to work this out in the world. Then there's a parenthesis here in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10, and then he says in verse 11, according to the purpose of the ages which he established in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what Paul means is that it was God's purpose that the church would be the means by which the greatness of God would go to the ends of the earth. Not just Paul, and it was his job to let the church know how that was going to happen. He also means that he was in prison according to the purpose of God specifically, so that he could have the time to think about and formulate by the revelation of God the plan God had for his church to be the means of him being glorified in the world. It was God's plan, including the trouble he was through. And so we have Colossians and Philippians, because Paul wrote those in prison. He wouldn't have written them if he'd gone to Spain. And we have specifically this book. You can just see Paul there, can't you? I mean, if you read about him in the book of Acts, he's a man of action. He's on a mission. He's going. I'm bound by the Holy Spirit. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to fulfill my race. Nothing can stop him. He's a dynamo. And then he's in prison. 2 years in Caesarea, now he's chained to a guard in Romans, and if he's praying and asking God, what's going on? When am I going to be released? Take me out of here so I can fulfill my mission. And if he's anything like me, he's probably doing his share of whining. You know, why is this going on? I thought you called me to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and here I am. I haven't gotten anywhere half done with what I think I'm supposed to do here. And then he saw it. I got it. I see what you want your church to be, and I see my role in that. And notice the last verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations, which are for you. They are your glory. What does he mean by that? The fact that I've suffered this way and had to come to this conclusion and have realized what this is all about is the reason I'm writing this letter, and you can see this is your glory, to be the church, God's agent for him being glorified throughout the ages. Because it lays out how God would honor himself through us from age to age. Now, there's a principle in this, isn't there? We may not know why God does what he does, but he has a plan for it. And his plan is to make our calling prosper no matter what kind of trouble we go through. Now, I don't know why a lot of things happen to me. I don't know why a lot of things I planned after long prayer and had my friends praying and kept praying through the whole process didn't go the way I wanted to. A lot of them I don't have figured out yet. But I have seen enough. Somebody's laughing over there, yeah? But I've seen enough of God's wisdom and sovereignty and his work to know my life, my work, God's ministry, the work of First Baptist Church in Lebanon is a lot better in his hands than they are in mine or yours or anybody else's. And he knows what he's doing. And so we have to trust him. This turned out better. That's the reason we have the book of Ephesians. Now the second reason is in verse 12. Notice he says, in him, the second reason they're not supposed to be discouraged, in him we have boldness and we have confident and bold access through faith in him. Now, confident and bold access to God through faith in him. Now, to a modern people, they read this and they just kind of shrug. It's a big deal. It seems so obvious to them, having access to God. Of course we have access to God. For most people, if they believe in God at all, they, in our culture, God is sort of a benevolent, easygoing, a grandfatherly type of guy. A king, yeah, he's in charge, but he's sort of kind of nice. Kind of like Santa Claus with a lot more power, you know? And if he's available whenever we need him. He's always there for us. And today, more and more people are buying into the New Age view of things. Probably a lot of your friends have that view. God is in nature. God is everywhere. God is in everything. And God is preeminently in human beings, inside, in me. And there's an essential godness about human experience and human beings, and we can tap into that for peace or perspective or power. So God is available. Of course he is. What's the big deal in saying that? But on biblical assumptions, this is not at all obvious that God would be available. We were made by God, according to the Bible, and we were made for God. And God wanted us to gain joy and our fulfillment as human beings. We were designed to do that in a personal relationship with God that is intimate. When we love and obey him, we find all our joy in him. But the truth is, we're sinners. Now, there's something that's obvious. We know we've done things that are wrong. We know we have failed to do the right thing. That's what sin means. I know what I should do, and I'm not doing it. And there's not a human being that exists who doesn't know that. That's an obvious thing. And what the Bible says is that sin alienates us from God. I quote this verse almost every day, every time I preach. The arm of the Lord is not so short he cannot save, his ear is not so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity, that means your guilt, the fact that you've done wrong, and you're stained with it, has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, the Bible says that God, not that God is a grasping, peevish, close-fisted, stingy old man who doesn't want to answer our prayers and give us what we want. It says that God is holy. Habakkuk said, you are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Holiness of God is God's moral majesty, his moral greatness, his absolute unutterable goodness, righteousness, justice, love. It's goodness so pure and beautiful and attractive and warm that we want to fall into that embrace, but it's so pure and outgoing that it exposes all our shabby thoughts and behavior. Our selfishness, our dishonesty, our greed, our hate. It's impossible to stand in his presence because in his presence we're exposed for what we are. That's why the Bible calls God consuming fire. It is righteousness so complete and unerring and uncompromising and an eye that sees right into our soul that we cannot stand there in our unrighteousness. If you've ever done something you were ashamed of, and you were trying to hide it, and it was exposed to somebody you respect, you have some idea what it might be like to be in the presence of goodness himself. When Moses went to see the burning bush and realized God was there, he hid his face and wanted to run because of the holy God that was there. When the people heard the voice of God when he came down on Mount Sinai to utter the Ten Commandments, they said, don't let him speak to us anymore. We're afraid of this thing. You go up there and find out what he wants you to say to us. Then you come down here and talk to us because we don't want that burning anymore. When Isaiah, we read about it this morning, he was in the temple worshiping God. He had a vision of God enthroned, and you would think that would be comforting for him because the king had just died. But that wasn't comforting for him. All he could think of was that he was an unholy person living in the midst of an unholy people, and he could see the king. And he was undone. He was ruined. You probably remember the story of Peter when he finally realized who was in the boat with him when Jesus got all those fish together. His business is about to fall apart. His boat is sinking. He might even drown there in the middle of the lake. But all he can think about is Jesus is sitting there, and I know who he is now. And he bows down in front of him and says, "Go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." Because suddenly he was consumed with the unutterable goodness of the person sitting face to face with him. John, when he saw Jesus, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have that. He fell down like a dead person, and he didn't move until Jesus touched him and said, "Don't be afraid." You wonder why every time there's an angel that comes, people are scared? There's a reason. They come representing the Holy One. In the Bible, there was a tabernacle. There was a tent where God dwelt. He manifested his presence there, and it was a symbol of the fact that God was with his people. But there was the place where he actually dwelt. There was a curtain around it, a curtain there, and you can only go in there. One priest could go once a year after slaughtering a bunch of animals and sprinkling the blood. The animals' sin, their sin transferred to the animals, the blood sprinkled as a symbol of the fact that the animal died for the sins of the worshiper. Then they come in one time a year. And every time you came to the tabernacle, which was a symbol of God's presence, there was an ordeal to go through. You had to bring an animal, you had to confess your sin and lay your hands on the animal, and then your sin was transferred to the animal. Then they slaughtered the animal, took the blood as a symbol of the life of the animal taken in your place, and then it was sprinkled in front of their very earthy ceremony, tabernacle temple. And then there was the veil. You couldn't get any closer, and the only reason you can come this close was that blood. And it was a reminder that we have to do with the Holy God, that we are not innocent, that we don't come by right. Do you really think that you could walk into the presence of the Lord of the universe, who is goodness and righteousness himself, head up, just as you are? That's why he says, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have bold and confident access through faith in him. What does that mean? It has to do with what God did and the fact that we've trusted in it. God, because he's loving and gracious and kind and wants to know us, became a true man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. And then as a true man, he rested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer. He obeyed God, all of his law, in our place. So that when he died, he didn't have to die for his own sins. He died as our representative and substitute under the wrath of a holy God in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin. So God could offer a forgiveness that is not a tolerating and not a condoning, not an excusing of what we've done. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute, so that when we trust in him, we're cleansed. The book of Hebrews said he offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit so that we can be cleansed once for all time. One of the most remarkable verses in the Bible gets at the heart of this. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf. Notice this, in order that I might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the price he paid to make us righteous and give us this access to him. Now I want you to stop for a moment. Just stop. You see how much God wants us? Can you see how dear we are to him? You want to know? The cross. The Lord's Supper. He did that so we can have access. So we can have an intimate personal relationship with him. That's why the veil was torn in two. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God was poured upon Christ, and at that moment when he died, the veil that was in the temple and in the tabernacle that separated human beings from God was ripped in two so that we now have access through him. And faith in him means, yeah, I believing the truth about myself, I'm a sinner. Believing the truth about Christ, that he came as the Son of God to die on the cross for our sins. Believing that. But it also means turning, repenting. I can't come to God like I am. It doesn't mean I have to clean up my act. It doesn't mean I have to make myself good before I can come. It means I need to give it up and surrender it to him. And then trust. Put the weight of my life down upon Jesus Christ. When I do that, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed. Just like we sang in that song, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Pure. Can you imagine that? The righteousness of God, that's us. At the cost that God paid, so that we can come. Now you can hear the wonder in Paul's voice. Don't worry about me. I have boldness and confident access by faith in him. Now notice what he calls it. Bold and confident access. When I was a pastor in New York, I was a pastor of a big church. About 500 or 600 people on Sunday morning. And I had a secretary and a staff. I wore a suit every day. Had to, kind of, you know. But it was cool. You have a suit. You walk in. You're kind of important. I went to get a boat, and I walked. And I needed to get a loan. I'd never gotten a loan before from a bank. I walked in there, and I had my suit on because it was lunchtime or something. And I said, I need a loan. I said, do you work? Do you have a job? Yes. Well, you know, where do you work? I'm the pastor of Hillcrest Baptist Church. Oh, okay. Here, just sign this. I signed that. They said, okay, we'll give you a loan. That was easy, right? You know, I'm the pastor, see? And I had a secretary, and if you wanted to see me, you had to call her. And then she said, well, let me see if he's busy on that time. And she'd buzz me. Pastor Rick so-and-so is here. Protocol. Procedures, you know, to see the pastor. My kids, however, would walk past Kathy, open the door, no matter what was going on, said, hey, Dad! And they'd come and sit in the chair and start spinning around in circles, wanting to talk to their dad. That's us. We're the kids. We've been declared righteous. We're now children of God. We have access, boldness, and access to God. He paid the price so that we could have that kind of relationship with him. And Paul says, don't worry about me because I have that access. And you can see Paul going through all the anxiety of all of his plans and all the difficulties he's having, wondering if he's going to die, what's he going to do about all this work, and he prays to God, and because he prays, he gets calm and strength and peace, and his faith is sustained, and joy and perspective. It's like magic. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I used to think that you got a kind of peace that was like bigger than, better than anything you can imagine. That's not it at all. What it means is you go in there and you pray, nothing changes, but you come out calm and you can't figure out why. The reason is because God sustains you. That's what he's talking about. When you have access to God, you have a refuge, you have strength, you have perspective, you have joy. One of my really good friends is Gary. He's a dear friend of mine in Germany. We used to meet for breakfast, and he'd tell me a story about his troubles, and he had a lot of troubles. He lost his job, his daughter was pregnant and had a little girl, his other kids were wayward, and he'd start to worry about these things. He says, you know, I realized they were stealing my peace. You know why he said that? Jesus said, my peace I give to you. And he knew it was his. So he said, so I went and I started praying about these things. And I got my peace back. And I got my joy too. That's what Paul's talking about. When you pray, no matter what you're going through, you have God. And that's enough. When I planted a church in Madison, Wisconsin, when you plant a church, you kind of put everything on the line, particularly if you're... if you're in the position I was in, because I was the pastor of a large church and I went and started planting a church, and you kind of put your career on the line, you know, your trajectory is this way and you're here, and if this thing doesn't work out, what are you going to do? Say, well, I couldn't get this done. And that's kind of what happened. Just about the time we're going to start, one of the people on my launch team sent a 20-page paper to my launch team and everybody else he could think of in our church, telling me all the problems I had and all the reasons I was unfit to be a pastor, said we should start over and get somebody else. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? And I thought, you know, if I act now, I can get my CV out, I can get my resume out, and I can put Church Planter on there and tell them I just got started and send it out before this thing falls apart, I might be able to get a new job. And so I won't have to say this thing failed. Every week when we went there Sunday for about a month and a half, and I said, I wonder if there's going to be a church there. You know, something miraculous happened, though. I wanted to quit, but I never got to the file with my resume in it because I would pray about it first, and there was a renewed resolve and a new renewed peace. There's no explanation for it. Things didn't get that much better. We have access to God. It's not obvious. The Holy God has given us access through the blood of Jesus Christ. But when you come, He gives mercy and grace to help in time of need. There's a song we sing. What peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's simple. It's kind of smarmy, but it's true. And Paul said, don't worry about me. Jesus has this. He's in charge. This has worked out for all the better. I have this insight I'm passing on to you. You're going to carry the work forward. And that's what's happened. He said, the other reason not to worry about me is no matter what happens here, God's here with me, and I have access to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the vision of Your holiness in the Bible. And particularly whenever the throne is exposed, we see it, this angel singing and all of nature and heaven singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because the guarantee of all the beautiful outcomes we expect and You have promised is the fact that You are utterly good and You rule on high. And that gives us incredible confidence, Lord God, because we know that despite the fact that this may not look so hot right now and it may be causing me some pain and some other people pain, we know that the Holy God is the one who promised that this is working out for our good. And we thank You also, Lord God, that what was symbolized in the coal from that altar, which is part of the offering coming to the lips of Isaiah and burning them clean, has happened. Jesus has died like that offering that was burnt every morning and every evening. He has offered Himself so that we can come into Your presence. No smoke, no fear, no earthquake, just a welcome, like children coming into their dad's office. Oh, Father, I just pray for us. I pray for us. I pray for the people at First Baptist Church that we would take advantage of the access we've been given to You. I pray that we'd pray. In Jesus' name, amen.